Like I said, we are going to be in 1 John today, and we're going to be starting out in chapter 1, and also be covering chapter 2, at least part of chapter 2, hopefully. And the Lord just put it on my heart to do this chapter, because last week, as you know, we looked at John, the Gospel according to John, and we were looking at chapter 3. And in there, you know, John recounts Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And in that encounter, Jesus reveals the way and the only way to enter the kingdom of God, which is to be born again. You have to have a Holy Spirit birth, where God places the Spirit within you. And it's the only way that you can have an entry into heaven. This allows us to have fellowship or communion with a holy God who can not look upon sin and now sees us as righteous, as forgiven, and clean, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now imputed to us. However, many people are unsure of whether they've been born again, and many think they're born again because they have been misled, and yet they're not. So today, we're going to look at 1 John, where John explains how we can know for sure whether we are truly born again. So the verses will be up on the screen, but I'll give you a second here. You want to turn to 1 John. And again, we're going to start right out in chapter 1. So let's read through verses 1 through 4 first. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So, here John recounts the fact that he physically lived in the presence of Jesus Christ while he dwelt on the earth, and that he can truly testify that Jesus is the Word of God come in the flesh. Now, John is writing this letter as an old man. He's about 90 years old at the time he penned this. And he was called by Jesus when he was a teenager, probably 15, maybe 17 years old at the time. And as we all know, that's a very impressionable age. And he witnessed Jesus walking on the water, feeding the multitude, raising the dead, and being transfigured on the mount where Elijah and Moses met with them. He heard the voice of the Father thundering out of heaven, declaring that Jesus was his Son. He and the apostles laughed together with Jesus. They cried together. They helped one another as they traveled together. They ate together, and they embraced one another. And at this time in church history, the heresy of Gnosticism had crept into the church. And the Gnostics believed that everything that was material was evil. So Jesus could not have possibly been a man and be God. The Gnostics were preaching that Jesus was a phantom or an apparition, or that he was only the Christ when the Christ spirit was on him from the time he was baptized until his death. And you'll find these beliefs now, they exist in the New Age movement today. So John starts out by reaffirming what he had witnessed concerning the word of life come in the flesh. in verse 3, John is telling us that if we believe his testimony about Jesus Christ, then we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son, as he has fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, that word fellowship is the Greek koinonia, and it does not have a one-word equivalent in the English. So in some places in the Bible, as it is here, it's translated fellowship. But in other passages, it's translated as communion. For example, if you turn, and you don't have to turn there, I'm going to put it up here on the screen, but in 1 Corinthians 10:16, you'll see it says, the cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. Again, that word communion is the Greek word koinonia. And the bread which we break, is it not the communion or the koinonia of the body of Christ? So that word can be translated that way, but in other places, it's translated as a unity, a sharing, an interrelationship, and a deep, rich fellowship. And I think the best way to describe it is an intimate relationship with the living God, one that can only be had by having God's Spirit within you. So that fellowship, that communion, cannot come simply by visual or emotional experiences. You know, there were many more people who saw Jesus perform miracles and didn't believe than did believe. Most of them are now in hell, experiencing God's wrath for all eternity. It cannot be had by simply going to a Christian concert or a Christian crusade, or attending a church and simply having an emotional experience that satisfies the flesh. It cannot happen by being born into a family where your parents are Christians, as many think today. It cannot be earned by doing good deeds, because all our good deeds are called in the Bible as filth in God's sight. And it's not through religion, but through a relationship with the true and living God. Now in verse 4, John tells us that his purpose in writing this letter is so the reader would have complete joy. And a believer's joy can be reduced by doubt, fear, and sin in general. Fullness of joy comes by knowing, talking, and walking with God, communing with God constantly. It's like the joyful song says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. And we can sing that song joyfully if we truly know him. And John wants us to truly know him. He wants us to have that deep relationship with the Father. And he wants us to be assured of our salvation in this letter that he's written. Now, prayer is one way that we commune with God. And our prayer life should not be a one-way conversation. You know, God is not our personal genie, and he's not a robot. When we pray, it shouldn't be, Lord, give me this, give me that, Lord, do this, do that, Lord, get him, get her, amen, and see ya. God wants to speak to us. He wants his living word to come alive to us. Now, there are infrequent times when he speaks through an audible voice. He did that to me when I was first born again, when I was just a baby Christian. He spoke very audibly to me because I was seeking after experiences. I had a radical transformation. It was like the world, the weight of the world being lifted off of my shoulders. I was into marijuana. I was drinking a lot. I was sinning and couldn't stop. I wanted to stop, but I couldn't stop. but the Lord was working in my life. And when he delivered me, it was like rivers of living water just running through me. It was like a power that I just can't describe. Like the weight of the world came off of me, and I had this radical transformation. And for weeks and weeks, I was like at the highest high I'd ever been. All I wanted to do was to praise the Lord and know him better. But then I started going after experiences, and, you know, I wanted more of that. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said this. He said, only faith can sanctify. We can't become holy through seeking after works or doing works or seeking after experiences. That cleansing, that sanctification is walking with the Lord and yielding to his Spirit. But he did speak to me in audible voice, and he does speak in an audible voice at times. But like I said, it's very rare, because the Bible says it all. If you look at 2 Timothy, and if you want to turn there, fine, but I'll put it on the screen. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in the King James Version, in verse 17, it says that the man of God may be perfect. You see, God wants to guide our lives so that we will bring glory to him. And by bringing glory to him, we will experience true joy. Now let's take a look at verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, it says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So here John tells us one way to know whether you've been born again. If we walk, or in other words, practice the ways of darkness, we're not in fellowship. We're not in communion with God. Those that practice witchcraft, followers of other religions, and those that believe in Jesus plus something else in order to be saved, like Jesus plus the Book of Mormon, or Jesus plus the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, they're walking in darkness. Likewise, those that habitually sin by getting drunk, constantly swearing, partying, doing drugs, or practicing all the wicked things that the Bible warns us against are deceiving themselves that they are born again. And this is very clear when you take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, and if we look at verses 9 through 11, it says the following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, sodomites, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you practice these things, it doesn't say you may occasionally fall into some of these sins, but if you practice these things, if this is your lifestyle, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Because in verse 11 it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So again, it doesn't mean that born-again believers don't sin. It says those that practice these works of unrighteousness, they follow them as a lifestyle. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 7, it says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And in the Greek here, that word cleansing is katharizo. And that's where we get the English word katharize, right? That word means to draw out poison. And when you draw that poison out, you need help to do it, right? When you're katharizing yourself, you know, some of your bodily functions aren't working any longer. As anybody that's had to do that knows. So something has to draw the poison out. And that is what the Lord has done for us. His blood cleanses us. His blood draws that poison of sin out of us. He cleanses us. And it's not just a cleansing that happens once. It goes on and on throughout our life. His blood has cleansed us from all sin, all the sin we've ever committed, all the sin we're committing now, all the sin we commit in the future. His blood is sufficient to cleanse us all, to cleanse every sin. And then in verses 8 to 10, it says the following. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the Holy Spirit convicts the believer of their sin, leading us to confess and repent or turn away from our sin so that the Lord can forgive us. Because an unbeliever does not have the Holy Spirit living inside them, they don't care about sinning, just as we didn't care before we were born again. In verse 10, John plainly says that believers sin, and to deny it is heresy. Now, there are some sects of so-called Christianity that profess it is possible to attain sinless perfection while we're living in the flesh. They call this the second blessing. You may have heard of it, and they use Romans 8 to defend their stance. However, they ignore Romans 7, where Paul describes the war between the Holy Spirit and our flesh. And that war will continue until we're in glory. You know, Charles Spurgeon said that dead men don't wrestle. When we're born again, one war ends and another war begins. Wrestling with sin is actually a sign of the new birth. You're not struggling when you sin. You have no conviction about your sin. Then you really have to question whether you're born again or not. Now, nowhere does the Bible teach that believers can obtain perfection while we inhabit these bodies of flesh. Oswald Chambers wrote that Christian perfection is not perfection of performance, it's perfection of relationship. The one with whom we have a personal relationship is perfect. If we say that we don't have a sinful nature, we're walking in darkness. You hear this especially when trying to preach the gospel to the self-righteous. Oh, I'm not a sinner. I donate my time, the SPCA, and my old clothes, and my old furniture, the Salvation Army. I give money to Children's Hospital, and on and on and on. And if God determines the size of their mansion by the good things they've done, they're going to let them into heaven because, oh, you know, look, you know, it's good stuff and whatever. But the price into heaven was paid by the blood of Christ, and there's nothing that can even come close to it. So in chapter 2, and we're going to now take a look starting in verse 1, John writes the following. My little children, these things I write to you so they may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In the Greek, that phrase in verse 1, my little children, is the word technion, and it literally means born ones. In this context, it's those that have been born again. So John is addressing those who have been born again, and his purpose in writing this is to prevent us from sinning. The Gnostics of John's day were preaching that if by grace we are saved, then why not just go ahead and sin? And this is the same heresy that goes around in many of today's churches. You can hear these deceived persons on YouTube professing things like, I'm a Christian, but I smoke pot. I'm a Christian, and I'm a homosexual. I'm a Christian, and I'm living with my boyfriend. But sin will rob us of our joy. It will make us miserable if we're really born again. Our bodies will experience the fruit that sin produces, and so will those around us. In Romans 6, Paul tells us the following. You can turn there, or again, we'll bring it up on the screen. We're going to look at Romans 6. And we're going to start in verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sinning will hasten your death and rob you of the opportunities to lay up treasure in heaven. And before we were born again, we had no power to resist sin. Now we have the power. But we're not robots. We have the choice whether to exercise it or not. We didn't have any power over sin before we were born again, but now we do. So again, if you have no power over sin, you really need to think about whether you're born again or not. But if you do, if you are born again, you should be able to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Praise the Lord. Thankfully, in verse 1, he goes on to say that when we do sin, our advocate, Jesus Christ, intercedes for us before the Father. We know that Satan goes before God's throne constantly, bringing accusations against the believers. And you can read that as part of Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. But Jesus acts like our lawyer. He paid the price for us breaking the law. So who is better to represent us before the Father? The word advocate is the Greek parakletos. And it literally means one who comes alongside us or beside us. In John 14:26, the Holy Spirit is called a Paracletus as well. So we have two advocates. Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is our advocate on earth. Jesus Christ is advocating and praying for us. And the Holy Spirit is advocating and praying through us. We just need to choose whether we want to follow God or our flesh. We are not powerless over sin. The Holy Spirit empowers us to resist. We took it, take a look at James chapter 4, verse 7. James writes the following. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In verse 2, John tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that word propitiation can also be translated as atonement. If you remember back in the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he would offer a sacrifice of blood upon the mercy seat. So, in the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ was offered on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the world. And that word atonement means it refers to something that will satisfy God's righteous anger over our sin. John is saying here that what Jesus Christ did through his death on the cross paid for all the sins of every person. It's not limited to the believers, but it has to be received for it to be applied to each individual. You're not forgiven unless you accept what Jesus did on the cross. If you take a look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, it says this: But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgments which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. So it's a free gift, and all we need to do is accept it. But if you don't accept the free gift, God's wrath will be poured out on you for all eternity. You know, you hear about the impardonable sin, right? And a lot of believers worry that, oh, did I commit the impardonable sin? Well, there's only one impardonable sin, And that unforgivable, unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus Christ. Every sin will be pardoned by accepting what he did. But if you reject him, you'll suffer the wrath of God. God's righteous. There's a penalty for sin. And he poured it out on his son for those that believe. But if you don't believe, you'll be in hell and you'll suffer God's wrath for all eternity. No matter what other preachers might say, you know, that grace that he gave us, it came at a great price. The price we cannot even fathom. But he paid the price. Thank God for that. Now in verse 3, John talks about what, as you can see, my Bible subtitles the test of knowing him. So here's the test of knowing him. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So you can have that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine by keeping his commandments. Again, that doesn't mean that you're never going to stumble. However, a believer does not live a life of habitual sin. We will never be sinless, but we will sin less. I've heard it said by a few older pastors that as they age, they find themselves sinning less but repenting more. And I think that's a good benchmark for us to follow. As we walk with Christ, we should be sinning less and less through our lives. Our lives should become more and more a reflection of him. And this is a test of whether you're knowing him or not. Well, are you growing in becoming more like Christ? And if you're not, you really need to question yourselves. In verse 4, it says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So our lives should be characterized by obedience to his word. If Jesus Christ is truly our Lord. I remember Pastor John Corson saying the following about the Bible, that the Bible will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from the Bible. We need to have constant communion with God by reading the Word so he can give us direction. We should want to please our Lord and do what he asks us to do. You know, obedience can be brought about three different ways. One way is you have to do it. The other way is you need to do it. And the third way is you want to do it. We're told as believers that we need to gather together. Now, when I was very young, my mom made me go to church, made me go to her church. And if I didn't go, then the Board of Education was applied to the seat of knowledge. You get my drift. When I heard the priest that heard say that skipping church was a mortal sin, then I felt that I needed to go. But when I was born again, God's Spirit and God's Word worked in me so that I wanted to go. You know, I heard this story about this young man who didn't want to go to church on Sunday. His mom came knocking on his bedroom door, called to him, saying, come on, son, get up, or we're going to be late. And he answered her with a bunch of excuses as to why he didn't want to go. Leave me alone, Mom. I'm too tired. The church is always too hot, and the people there, they just don't like me. So she answered back, look, son, all my friends are waiting to see me, so we've got to go. And besides that, you're the pastor. Hopefully you're all laughing. Hopefully you're still awake. Then in verse 5, John goes on to say, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So as we keep his word, we will mature in the faith. To keep his word means to read, to hear, and to do. It's not enough to read the word or just hear the word. It's got to be applied. And as I've told you before, we should come to church with pen and paper, expecting God to speak to us. If I came in and told you that I have the winning lottery numbers for Monday's drawing, most of you would be scrambling for pen and paper. A lot of us here have smartphones and tablets. Take notes using them. If you come to church expecting to learn something, then be prepared. I have a pen and paper right beside my bed. And sometimes God comes to me in a dream, and I want to write what he tells me down so I don't forget it. You should do the same. Show the Lord you're serious about wanting to know him more. He loves it. He loves it when we speak about him. He loves it when we're taking the notes. It shows that we're interested. We need to be interested. We need to be engaged so that we can then put into application. You know, when I was in college, when I was teaching college, I told my students the same thing. Engage all your senses. Don't just listen. Write. Don't just, you know, sit there with your head down. Look at what's going on. Observe. If you put as many of your senses into something, the more you're going to retain and the more you're going to learn. And then in verse 6 it says, we need to abide in him. So if we abide in Christ, if we continue to walk to follow him, then our lives should reflect him. People should see that we're different. If we hang with Christ and his people, then we'll bear good fruit. If we hang mainly with unbelievers, we're going to bear bad fruit. Fruit is supposed to nourish others. If we come to church bearing the fruit of righteousness, we're going to be a blessing to other believers. For example, suppose instead of coming before you and teaching you the word of God, I came in and started reading a comic book. Would that help you mature as a Christian? When I go before the Bema seat where my works will be judged, would teaching a comic book be burned, or would it survive so I would receive a reward? We need to bear good fruit to benefit one another and to please our Lord. Jesus told us that he is the vine and we are the branches. We will produce good fruit naturally by abiding and continually walking with him. And that fruit is a sign, again, that we're born again. Then in verses 7 and 8, it says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, hallelujah, and the true light is already shining. So at first, these two verses might seem to contradict one another. However, I found that the Greeks have two different words that are translated as new into English. One means new in time. For example, if you were to go out and buy a new wall or desk phone that simply makes phone calls, you would say it's new in time. It's new to you, but it's pretty much the same as your last phone, right? However, if you purchased a smartphone instead, which is radically different from the desk phone, the Greeks would use the other word for new, which is translated as fresh. Another way to put it is that the smartphone is new in character. The commandment to love one another is not new in time. It was given back in Leviticus 19:18. Under the new covenant, we have been given the Holy Spirit, and believers can truly love one another because we all share in God's Holy Spirit. So when Jesus commands us to love one another, we have the God-given power to do so, which is radically different from the old covenant. We are now united to each other because we're united in Christ. Unless you're born again, you cannot truly love other Christians because you don't share the same spirit. And then he goes on in verse 9, And he writes the following. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother and abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So if we're filled with anger and hatred toward other Christians, we are blind. Let's take a look in Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll take a look at verse 30, where it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, you probably recall this, and I'll just bring it up quickly. At the end of what many call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus ended it with, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, this does not mean that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. But if we truly have accepted God's forgiveness for our sins, we will have a willingness to forgive others. If our fellowship with other believers is damaged because of unforgiveness, then so our fellowship with God will be damaged as well. God will not answer the prayers of a believer with an unforgiving spirit. By doing so, he would be encouraging sin. Also, we all play a part in the church. We are a body. And if one member is sick with unforgiveness, then the other members are going to be hurt. It's likely that every one of us will be deeply hurt by someone else. But no one, remember, no one suffered betrayal like Jesus did. Every one of us is responsible for his death. Yet he forgave us and continues to forgive us. So we must forgive one another for Christ's sake. Otherwise, we'll be hindered in our walk. We cannot be salt and light. And going back here, we're in verse 12. Now I'll read through this. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father." So John is addressing the believers here according to their spiritual state. In verse 12, the phrase "little children" again is born ones, as we saw in verse 1. He's reminding all who have been born again that their sins are forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross, that he paid the penalty for all sin. And that's fundamental to the faith, so it would apply to all the believers. But in verse 13, he addresses the fathers, and these are believers who have been in the faith longer and have come to know God more intimately. They have had time to mature and have learned from the scriptures that the entire Bible speaks about Jesus Christ, that Christ is eternal, existing before he created time and all things. Then in the second part of the verse, he addresses the young men who've overcome their lust and the devil because they have come to faith in Christ, who overcame, and now they have the Holy Spirit living in them so they can continue to be overcomers. And in the last part of the verse, he addresses little children. This is different than a different word in the Greek than was used in verse 12. This is the word paedion versus technion, which means that these are ones that are under instructions. These are new believers. These are the ones that are on fire for the Lord, and everything about the Lord is new and exciting. And then in verse 14, he goes on, and he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So here he reiterates to the fathers that Christ is eternal and reminds the young men that the secret to their strength is that the word of God abides in them. Our spiritual health, like our physical health, depends on what we eat and how we exercise. Today, many believers want junk food. They want entertainment, not God's word. The Greek word muse means to think. So amuse means to not think. And unfortunately, many churches have become amusement centers and even have Dunkin' Donuts and Starbucks outlets on their premises. Jesus told the apostles that if they truly love him, they should feed his sheep. Unfortunately, many so-called pastors today would rather fleece the flock and feed themselves. So it's no wonder the church in America is in such a poor state. And we're going to end here in verses 15 through 17, where it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now in verse 15, literally the Greek says this. It says, stop considering the world to be precious. Here the world is defined as the system of men's standards and values. It's the current world system that we are implored not to love, because it is under Satan's control. Those that are under Satan's control lust after the things of the world. Just as Satan used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to tempt Eve, so he does so today. However, we have the Holy Spirit in us and have the power to resist his enticements. We're here to do God's will, not the will of the devil. If we are born again, we will desire to do God's will. But again, the choice is ours. As John says, the world is passing away. And we see the signs that Jesus told us to look for in Matthew 24 coming to pass. Wickedness and lawlessness are growing worse and worse. Earthquakes, rumors of war, pestilences. We're going through a major pestilence like we've never seen before, at least in my time. If you're abiding in Christ and reading his word, you know we're in the last days. It's something the Holy Spirit is witnessing to us about. Instead of lusting after this corrupt, dying world, we should lust after the coming new world where Jesus Christ will rule and reign forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that every one of us just take something here to heart today, Lord. We know, Lord, that you always have something to give each and every one of us, Father God. We're all in different phases of our walk with you, Lord. I pray that this would encourage us, Lord, to just draw closer to you, Lord, that we would grow more in love with you, Lord, that we would want to follow you, that we would want to read your word and know you better, Father God, as we wait for your coming, Lord. Your word is just so wonderful, Lord. It's just food to us. It nourishes us. It grows us. It gives us health, Father God. We would be so lost without it, Lord. And I know, Lord, personally, I would have been in hell a long time ago if you hadn't saved me, Lord. And I thank you for it, Lord. So, Lord, do your work in us, Lord. Draw us closer to you, Lord, and let us yield to you, Lord. We have your Holy Spirit, Lord. Let us choose to yield to you. Let us bring glory to you as we await your return. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.